John chapter 9.
The Gospel of John chapter 9. And we began looking at this chapter last week and the miracle that Jesus did, healing a blind man who had been blind all his life. He was blind from birth, never seen the light of day. And of course, that was no hindrance to the Lord Jesus Christ healing him. And whatever you have as obstacles in your life are no obstacle to him. It's something he is master of. And if you are willing for him to heal you and give you victory and help you and give you blessing and so on, he is able to do that. And this man was willing to obey and submitted himself to what the Lord had him to do, and he was healed. And we read that, and we're going to read the first 12 verses and look at the next group of people that we find in this chapter. John chapter 9, verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh, when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And this is an ongoing narrative. It tells us a lot. We're going to stop right here to just consider these people. We looked at last week, we looked at this blind man's predicament and how the Lord Jesus Christ brought him out of physical and eventually spiritual blindness and into the light. And the end of the chapter shows that this man was born again. But no matter what your circumstances are, the Lord is master over them. He is able to deliver you. And that's very encouraging. I'm reminded of Hebrews 7:25. Speaking of Christ, it says, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And in a lot of ways, we often focus on the majority, and we tend to forsake the fringe. We're looking, you know, politics, they're looking for most to help please most of the people. And doctors might educate themselves on the typical diseases, the most common illnesses, and how to treat those. And people might focus on the typical mechanics, perhaps, are usually most well-versed in the typical car problems, the most common ones. And when it comes to physical or spiritual issues, sometimes those who have the rare conditions are the ones that go without solutions. But the Lord is not limited in that way. Every single problem that you could have, he is able. The uttermost, the ones that are farthest out there, the most wicked, the most unusual, that we might say, oh, there's no hope for you. The Lord is able to save them to the uttermost. And so what is needed then? What's the only requirement? Well, that you come to God by Jesus Christ. So no matter what your problem is, the Lord is able to give you a solution, to save you from it, to work through it and accomplish his purpose. And this is what he did for this man who was born blind. People thought that it was a sin problem and God's judgment, and that's why he was born blind. People had all kinds of ideas, and they weren't correct, and Christ was able to heal this man, to save this man later on in this chapter. And we're going to move on from him and consider the next group of people that we see in this text, and they were the neighbors And verse 8 says, they which before had seen him, that he was blind. And we're going to consider them and see what the Lord did in their lives through this man's healing. And we do assume that these people were Jews by birth and by religion. They were Jews by blood and also by, we assume, by practice. Their questions to this man, they reveal a complete lack of knowledge about Christ. They were Jews, but they didn't know Christ. And this reminds me of the world at large. God's people, and I think that most people here this morning would claim to be saved and would know the Lord. And yet the world at large, most people out there in the world do not know Christ, even though many say that they do. Many people call themselves Christians. I was speaking with a man yesterday, and I had a chance to talk about the Lord to him. But he was saying, oh, I'm a believer. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I was born as a Christian, I think is what he said. And I'm a believer. And I said, well, again, I questioned him, what does that mean? And he said, well, I don't know. What do you want me to say? He didn't really have much to describe to me. He believed in Christ, according to his own words, but he didn't have much to tell me about. It was just sort of this label that he put on himself. And many people do that in our world. They call themselves Christians, and they don't know Christ. And I see here people who didn't know Christ, because when this blind man described Jesus to them, they didn't know what he was talking about. The more that time passes, it seems like our nation and our world is becoming increasingly pagan. And you might have certain mental images that come to mind when you think of the word pagan. The word pagan means a heathen or a Gentile, an idolater, one who worships false gods. And I think it's possible for somebody to call themselves a Christian and be a pagan by definition, because they are not worshiping the one true God. They are worshiping a false god. They might call that god Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a false god. But God desires to work in the hearts of those who do not know him or even know about him. More and more people in our world don't know Jesus of the Bible. Who is that? I've never heard of that name. And God desires to work in their hearts, and I'm thankful for that. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save the uttermost, those who are way out there on the fringe, those who live far out of typical civilization, maybe. They live far beyond the reach of most missionary endeavors, and the Lord wants to save them too. He wants to work in the world, and I want us to see in the next few minutes God's work in the world, and we're going to take some thoughts and some principles from these verses that we've read, and we'll see God's work in the world, and may God use it to challenge the lost and the saints here today. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for your desire to work in our hearts. And there was a time when all of us here who are saved, there was a time when we were lost. And we needed to come to Christ. We needed to be born again. And you worked in our hearts. We don't deserve it, but we have benefited from it in eternal ways. And we thank you for that. And you still desire to work in the world. Help us to be engaged in that work and participating in that work. Help us to be surrendered to whatever work you desire to accomplish in our lives. Help us just to surrender to you everything. We must do that in order to be saved. We can't hold any part of our affections or our heart back. We can't split the things that we're trusting in and trust in Christ plus something else. Salvation is in Christ alone. We must give you everything in order to be saved, but it's so easy to begin taking things back after we're saved and to live in the power of our own flesh, and you desire to continue, that we continue to give you everything. Help us to live that way so that you can work through us to accomplish your work in the world. Help us to see these principles in our text this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First of all, I want us to see that God works through sinners. God's work in the world includes the fact that God works through sinners. Again, John 9, verse 6, it says, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' He went and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, 'Is not this he that sat and begged?'" Christ healed one blind man, and before long, many neighbors knew about God's work. He used sinners. He worked through a sinner's life. This blind man was a sinner, and as such, did not deserve to be healed. We would say, people in Jesus' day, they saw this man. Who hath sinned? Something really bad must have happened, because normally this man would not deserve to be treated like this, to be born blind. But he didn't actually deserve to be healed. That was the truth, and neither do we. Not a single one of us deserve God's blessings, especially the blessing of salvation, and yet we may be saved, and God desires to work through us, just like he desired to work not only in this man's life, but through this man's life, because God works through sinners. Ephesians 2 tells us this truth. "And you hath he quickened," verse 1 says, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," not deserving God's work, but received it, "wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is what we used to be. We didn't deserve God's goodness, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God brings us to a realization of our deadness, of our separation, and that's what death is in the Bible. It's a separation, physical death, a separation of our body from our spirit. And we just had a funeral, and we were reminded of the sorrow that is associated with death. It's a sorrowful thing. It's a very sad thing. It's tragic to see that. And I'm affected. I'm affected at least a little bit. Even in the animal kingdom, when you see death, it's still a shocking thing. It's okay to hunt and to enjoy God's creation in that way, to gain food from God's creation. I'm not saying it's a moral thing if you use God's creation that way, the way he intended, but death is still a shocking thing in some ways, and blood is a shocking thing to us. I'm glad I'm not a surgeon. I don't want to be that up close and personal with blood that way, because it's associated with death, and physical death for humans is even more tragic and sorrowful. Spiritual death is the ultimate tragedy. Separation from God, and that's what physically we were born into. We were born separate from God, and eternal death, it's called the second death, is the ultimate tragedy. Eternally separated from God, and that's what eternal judgment is. It's final and total and permanent separation from God. All sinners who have not been born again, and they die in their sins, they are sealed in eternal permanent death. Terrible tragedy. Doesn't have to be true of you. God desires to save all people and offers us the solution in Christ, but death is a sorrowful and sad thing, and we see this death, but in our spiritual death, separation from God, God works in our heart, in our mind, to help us awaken to the truth of what salvation means, how we need it, how our sin is wicked and we deserve judgment. And when we accept that and turn to him and we repent of our sins, turn away from our sins, turn to God, he quickens us spiritually, and we are not separated from God anymore. We have eternal life, everlasting life. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that even though we, speaking of the saved, we lived in that, and we lived that way and made destructive and sinful choices, God saved us. What a blessing that is. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. God wants to work through sinners. I don't understand why he would choose to use such frail and faulty vessels as we, except for the fact that the more deficient the vessels are, When God does his perfect work using vessels like that, we're not tempted to praise the vessels. We give the glory to God. And it's a blessing to be involved in his work. We would think that by using perfect vessels, if God just did the work himself without including us, that he would do a better work because we would just mess it up. But God's wisdom and power are perfect, and he does use sinners to work in the world. He works through sinners, and we can be involved in that. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we see this idea. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Terrible lifestyle. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not what brought salvation, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God deserves eternal praise and glory for what he does in the lives of sinners. He desires to work through, and he does work through sinners. Some people get angry at God because of their life difficulties. Why did God let this happen? God's not righteous to allow this to happen to me. But and then they might become angry at God because they don't have the success or favor from God that they want or that others seem to have. We can feel like God owes us something. I deserve better. I've earned better than this. Well, the only thing that God owes us is judgment. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We don't go around to all our friends at Christmas time and demand that they give us a gift. It's Christmas time. It's time for you to give me Christmas gifts. Now, that wouldn't be, "I've earned these gifts." No, a gift is voluntary. You can't earn them. God's gift is salvation, and we could never earn it. Yet some people think that if they keep working, they will earn the gift of God. It's not a gift. The wages that we have earned is death. That's what God owes us. But instead, he's offering the gift of salvation. Not only does God bless us with physical blessings and also with the eternal blessing of salvation, he also makes us channels and messengers of his goodness and grace to a lost world. And I'm just amazed when I stop to think about what a blessing it is to be a channel, to have the chance to be a channel of God's goodness. God's blessing and goodness and help can flow through me to bless others. So in a sense, I'm giving it because I can choose to not be a channel. So my choice is part of that. God's choice, so I'm blessed and I'm blessing, and others are blessed, and then they can be. It's a wonderful cascading effect, and God desires to work in a lost world through sinners. Are you part of that? Are you engaged in that and enlisted in God using you, or are you just living for yourself? In just a few hours' time, the Lord Jesus Christ turned this blind man's tragic life. Boy, I wonder who sinned. He was born blind. What a tragedy. What a wasted life. In just a few hours, Christ turned his tragic life into a testament of God's grace for the world to see. God works through people to reach the world. What a blessing that is. We ought to appreciate it. And if you're not saved, you need to consider what God wants to do in your life. Secondly, John chapter 9, verse 8. Let's look back there. Go back to our text in John 9. Look at verse 8. We'll see the next thing. John 9, verse 8. "The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, 'Is not this he that sat and begged?'" Notice the past tense. Sat and begged. Not doing it anymore. Secondly, God changes sinners' behavior. When you meet the Lord, he changes your life. And we know that up to this point in the chapter, the only thing the Lord has done in this man's life is heal his blindness. Later in the chapter is when he saves the man. And so his physical condition is the only thing that's changed right now. His spiritual condition has not been changed, but these early verses are still a beautiful picture of what God does spiritually in the life of a saved person. And so we're going to consider these things from a spiritual standpoint. We're going to use other scripture to corroborate the picture here when God changes us spiritually, and that's not what he had done yet in this man's life. It's at the end of the chapter that this man is saved, but we do see some principles that are still true of salvation. And one thing that's true of it is when you are saved, God changes your behavior. God changes sinners' behavior, and his neighbors notice, hey, he's not sitting and begging anymore. Hey, he can see something has changed. This man's behavior has changed. The first change that's mentioned here is his behavior. That's the first thing that we see, and we can imagine. We know that his eyes now became functioning, but other people noticed that his behavior had changed. His neighbors pointed out he didn't act the way he used to act. And when a sinner meets Christ in salvation, their behavior changes. They're not the same as they used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And one thing that the world thinks about salvation is you just have to, with your mind, believe in Jesus. Just give your life to Jesus. And then after that, you know, try to live for him and stuff. And they don't realize that when the Lord moves in, he changes you. You are different. You're a new creature. And many people say, well, yeah, I believed in the Lord. And so what changed? Well, I mean, I try to do right. I try to go to church. Well, are you different? Are you a new creature? What do you mean? They don't understand that the Lord changes people. And your behavior naturally changes. We can try to change our own behavior. And that might take, it might make a difference for a while or not. But when the Lord moves in, he changes your inside, your soul. And that naturally flows out to changed behavior. And the world notices. Many of you could give testimony to that fact. When you got saved, parts of your life changed overnight, just like that, changed in a moment, and you started acting differently, not because you're really working hard trying to be a better person, but because you don't want to do those old things anymore, and the world notices. Your friends notice. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a blessing it is to have that new life. You're different. Lost person, let me speak to you for a moment. When the Savior comes into a sinner's life, as I've just said, he changes them. He won't let you remain as you were. When were you made a new creature? When were you saved? When were you born again? And it's easy for people in the world to think of it as a process. You know, at some point I became aware that, you know, I'm not living right. Something needs to change. And then later on I became aware that God is out there, and I learned who Jesus Christ was. And then I learned some things about what he did and some good things to do. And I started to become aware of more moral ways to live. And so now I'm really trying to live that way. Well, it was just a process. But when were you made new? Not when were you made perfect and sinless and never making mistakes again. None of that is true of us yet. But when were you made new? When was the moment in time when you were changed from darkness to light, when you were born again? Child of God, you must also submit to the work of God to change you. Not in salvation, you're a new creature already, but sanctification, being made more and more into the image of Christ, thinking more and more like Christ thinks, acting more and more like Christ acts. And I've talked about surrender a lot this morning already, giving more and more readily, more and more of ourselves every day to God. Here I am. I woke up this morning. I may not have any real problems on my horizon today. I may have big problems, but regardless, I need you. I saw a quote recently, and I didn't memorize it. I didn't write it down, but I thought it was really good. The quote was essentially, Whether you have great blessings or great heartaches in your day, your need for God's grace is the same. Your day is never so bad that, this is more what it was, my memory's coming back to me. Your day is never so bad that it's beyond God's grace. It's too terrible for God's grace. And your day is never so good that you don't need God's grace. Every single day, we need God's grace. We need to grow in that. We need to become more like the Lord because we still have a problem, our old nature. We're a new creature, but we still fight the sinful flesh. We still have that. We have this inward struggle. We need the Lord. We should be in a constant state of change, which is growth. Our behavior should always be changing to be more and more Christ-like. If you can look back 5, 10 years and say, nothing's changed, I'm still the same as I was. If you're saved, and that's true of you, you're not growing. Luke 8:35 says, and then went they out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is what is called the maniac of Gadara, and his behavior had changed. He wasn't living in the tombs and crying and cutting himself naked again like he was. He was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Whoa, something changed, and this blind man was different. He wasn't acting like he was anymore, like he used to be. He wasn't acting like that anymore. He was seeing. He was participating in society. He was behaving differently. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. God changes sinners' behavior. He changes a lot of it immediately in salvation. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, you are different. And he changes the behavior of his saints in an ongoing way, continuing until death. We ought to always be changing to be more like Christ, to be made more in the image of Christ. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you're in Christ, you do righteous things like Christ does, not to the same extent, perfectly like God does, but in the manners, the same fashion. And if you are lost, you sin like the devil does. Maybe not to the same extent, but in the same manner or fashion. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It's not the lifestyle, the pattern of life, the definition of existence like it used to be. For his sin remaineth, his seed, God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil made apparent, revealed. That's what the word manifest means. Whosoever doeth righteousness is not of, doeth not righteousness, excuse me. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There are ways to observe behavior and make observations and conclusions based on that. Our behavior should change and does change. God changes it. And so how has the Savior changed your behavior? Every one of us, when we're really paying attention and we're around certain people and at certain times of the week, we can behave a certain way. It's been said many times, you can dress up in nice church clothes and come to church and sit in the pew and open your Bible and, you know, look like you're paying attention. Anybody can do that for an hour or two. But your daily life, when you're alone, every day, day after day, week after week, year after year, only God can do that in you. How has the Savior changed your behavior? God works in the world using his saints. The first thing that the world usually notices is changed behavior. Thirdly, John 9, verses 9 through 11, it says, some said, this is he. And they asked, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and washed. And I went and washed and I received sight. God changes sinners' speech. Not only is this man acting differently, he is telling people what happened to him, telling people what Christ did in his life. The blind man confirmed that he was the one who previously was blind. It is important to give verbal testimony to the change that God has wrought in your life. Admit what you were and admit what you are now. Well, I'm just nervous. I don't like to talk about myself, or I don't like to talk to strangers, or I feel just hesitant to... No, you need to talk about it. You need to tell people. Let God change your speech. And not just cleaning up your speech. God does that as well. He takes those filthy words out of our vocabulary and he helps us to speak. But tell others what God did. Tell others what Christ did in your life. That's what this man did. He wasn't even saved yet, but he was happy to tell others what God had done in his life. I told this man yesterday that I spoke with, I said, because he was saying how he has noticed that the topic of religion is often a topic of strife, and he doesn't like to talk about it with people because it just makes people mad and argues and so on. I said, yeah, I've seen that too. I don't like argument. I don't like the fact that people argue about this and it's so much fighting and strife. That's typically what you see. I said, but I love to tell people about God. He's done so much for me. I want them to know my friend, essentially. And if I had a rich uncle who just wanted to give money to people, just introduce me to someone and I'll give them money. If I had an uncle like that, I would be trying to have as many people as possible meet this uncle because I want those people to be blessed. Who doesn't like free money, right? So I would be looking for people, come meet my uncle. And God is the ultimate infinity beyond that. God wants to do good to sinners. Why wouldn't I tell sinners about my God? He's not willing that any should perish. And yet sometimes we can be intimidated to not talk because it might make people uncomfortable. They might not like it. They probably won't like it if I, you know, figuratively grab them by their collar and shake them and tell them how terrible they are and they need to meet Christ or else they might not like that. But if I'm there telling them about my God who's been so good to me, who's forgiven me and gives me grace every day and helps me to live in victory and gives me hope and gives me stability in my life, and I want that for them, who wouldn't want to hear that kind of message? But if I'm unwilling, and I just, that tells me a lot about my own heart, my own view and lack of love for others. You should, you know, we can say, you should hear the kind of person I was before. I used to be into that and this, and I used to struggle with this, and this is the kind of person I was. And now, let me tell you what I am because of Christ. Everybody is willing to hear that kind of story. We have our testimony tracks in the rack out there. That's the kind of story people enjoy hearing. They might not want Christ for themselves, and that's a choice that they have to make. But we can praise the Lord to others. I would encourage you, if you haven't written your testimony track, do it. Write it. Have it printed. We'll talk to me. We'll get it printed. We'll get your picture taken and get it printed. It's a wonderful tool as you speak to others about the Lord. Paul did this. He gave testimony to what the Lord had done in his life. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. I used to be a certain way. I was terrible. I was wicked. And God was merciful to me. I love to tell others about this. The blind man confirmed, yes, this is what I used to be. And he described what Christ did in detail. John 9, 11, he made clay, he anointed my eyes. He said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. This is exactly what he did. Let me tell you what it is. Let me tell you what it was, what he did in my life. I mentioned the maniac of Gadara earlier, and in that man's life, the Lord had a similar plan for him. He wanted to go with the Lord and travel with him and follow him, and the Lord said, no, you go home and publish in Decapolis. Tell everybody what I've done for you. And he did, and many people came to the Lord because of that. What can you tell others that Christ has done in your life? Do you have an ongoing day-by-day testimony to share about the goodness and grace of God? Or if you were to tell others about what the Lord's done for you, Would it just be one or two things? Well, years ago, yeah, there was that one that was good. I can tell that. If you're walking with the Lord, you should have an ongoing testimony. It won't be a salvation testimony. We know salvation happens at one moment and you don't need to be saved again. But walking with God and knowing God, it should be an ongoing thing. God helped me with this, and this was a real trial. God brought me through that. God helped me grow. God made me more like Him. Not bragging, but giving glory to God. Not bragging on ourselves, but lifting Him up. God's work is not once in a while. He will not save a person and then never visit them again. He will continually work in and through the lives of His saints. And He often works in the lives of the lost. He's always working, always doing things. And we ought to be willing to have Him speak through us. How has the Savior changed your behavior through salvation? How do you use your speech to testify of the Savior's supernatural work? James chapter 2, verses 2 through 10 talk about the tongue being an unruly evil. So it's full of deadly poison. The tongue can no man tame. And we see that. You've probably seen it in your life. I've seen it in my life. Why did I say that? That didn't give life. That brought death. My words tore down. They didn't build up. And more, out in the world, lost people, there's constant fighting because of the tongue. And it might be a digital tongue as behind a keyboard. But it's the same. It's speech. And we tear down and we destroy. How has the Savior used your tongue to build up and give life? The tongue must be tamed by the power of Christ. You know, sometimes, just speaking about our speech for a moment, sometimes we can have the idea that, well, so-and-so, my friend, my family member, whoever it is, they know me, and I'm going to say something here, but they know me, and they won't take it wrong. We have a good rapport. They'll understand what I mean. Well, but what are you saying? Is that what the Lord wants you to say? Well, they understand, they won't take it wrong, meaning it could be taken wrong. It could sound really bad. And it might be, if that's the case for us, it might be because we're not submitting our tongue to the Lord, letting the Spirit guide our words. We might be saying things that, you know, the filter we're applying to our speech and our tongue is a lazy one. And it just the fact that somebody knows you is not a justification to have an untamed tongue. When we say what the Lord gives us to say, then we don't have to worry about whether it will be taken wrong or not. We can leave that in the Lord's hands. I don't know why I was supposed to say it, but I know the Lord gave it to me to say, and I hope that they don't believe something wrong about it, but you know what? That's in God's hands. I said what He wanted me to say, and I'm content with that. Instead of, boy, I really want to accomplish something, so how do I do? Okay, I'm going to say it. Oh, did they take it wrong? I hope not. Well, now we're scrambling because it was our words, not the Lord's. We should have a tamed tongue. Continually submit our tongue to the Lord. God changes sinners' speech. Fourthly, God changes sinners' nature. And we know that in the end of John chapter 9, spiritually this man was saved. And I just want to be very clear that happened later. But God changed this blind man. He was given the ability to see with his eyes, the ability that was not there before. His eyes were different. And in salvation, God changes sinners' nature. He gives them a new nature, rather. We are sinners from birth. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." This is who we are. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the very first, from the very beginning, I have been a sinner. But praise be to the Lord, we don't have to stay that way. Again, I read Ephesians 2:1 earlier, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He changes us. This blind man had never before seen the light of day. This was the Sabbath day, as John 9:14 tells us. He had been blind every moment of his life until that Sabbath day. Then Christ didn't only change his behavior. Christ didn't only change his speech. Christ changed him physically, changed his eyes. He was not merely superficially different. He didn't act different only. He was different. Physically, again, so far in the chapter, he was now able to be a productive contributor to the local economy. He could work and have a job and earn an income and produce and contribute instead of begging and depending on charity. He was able to enjoy beautiful scenery. He was different. He was exponentially more able to help others. As a blind man sitting there, what could you do? Well, you know, my friend needs to move. I can't help you move. I can't carry things and because I can't see. I can't help others. Well, can you drive me and you know your ox cart? Take your ox cart down to the doctor for me? No, I can't. I'm blind. There were a lot of ways he couldn't help people, and now he could. And it was all because of Christ and not because of his own power. And this is what salvation does in the life of a sinner. Turn to Romans chapter 6. When you are saved, God changes you. He did it physically and then spiritually for this man. And he does it spiritually for every sinner who is saved. Romans 6 verse 4. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I read it earlier. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are become new. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. I read this earlier as well, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let's keep reading. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We're different. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A lost person has no concept of this. Dead to sin, alive unto Christ? Does that mean I should just try harder? No, it means you are different. You can't live in that sin. It's detestable. It's disgusting. And there's a part of you that still is drawn away and enticed by that. But the Spirit is grieved. And we don't want to live that way. And we have the power to not live that way. The power is through Christ. This man's healing could not be faked. He could not walk around still blind and yet pretending to see. He was different. It was obvious. True salvation cannot be faked. Although many try. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and makes you a new creature, you are not the same. You are at a very basic level and a fundamental level. You are different. Have you been made new? When you have the new nature, the Lord will work through it. He changes sinners this way. Fifthly and lastly, God draws the world to himself. And I see in John 9:12, I see some curiosity, some desire from these neighbors and acquaintances to meet this man that healed, this man Christ that healed the blind man. John 9:12, then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know him not. Simple question. We don't know how they asked the question, their spirit or attitude. But they were curious. They did not see Christ heal the blind man. They didn't know where to find Christ, but they were interested in finding him. The world is interested in having deliverance from the pain of sin. We look at people and how they run to their sin and how they're addicted to their sin. And we might think they don't want deliverance. They don't want freedom. But people do want deliverance from the pain of sin. Sin delivers a terrible penalty. and people want deliverance from that. The world is interested in knowing God's peace, and that's a blessing to remember. Philippians 4 talks about the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It is truly thrilling to see God's peace at work in your heart, removing your fear and struggle and replacing it with unhesitating obedience and trust. Have you ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand, but if we took a show of hands, how many of you know what it's like to be in the middle of the storm? There's chaos and turmoil all around you, and yet you're in the center of joy and peace and quietness. You look around and you say, wow, this is surreal. I am at rest, and everything around me is in turmoil. Only God can do that. The world has no idea what that's like, but they do desire that. This world is a chaotic place right now, and it's always been that way, but there's a lot going on. There's a lot to be scared about if you look at it and dwell on it. But Christ can give you peace. Only God can give you that kind of peace. And it should cause the world to be curious to know more. We ought to live our lives so that others say, where is he? How can I meet the Lord? What you have is what I want. Tell me more about him. And as yet, this man in John 9 didn't know what to say. I don't know where he went. He told me to go to the Pool of Siloam, and I came back, and he's not here anymore. I don't know. Spiritually, he did meet him later and then had more to say about spiritual things. But what God did in his life did cause others to ask him, where is he? Maybe they were asking because, well, I've got a sister who's blind. Maybe he can heal her. My mom is dying of such and such an illness. Maybe the Lord can spare that. You know, my brother or my uncle or son or whoever, they're possessed by a demon. Maybe this man, Jesus, can deliver that person. I don't know why they were asking, but they wanted to know more. Again, if Christ could heal this blind man, what could he do for them? God draws the world to himself. We're going to look in this chapter more in later weeks about how God worked in the hearts of the people surrounding this man's life. But today, let's consider some important truths as we close. We need to know how God works in the lost world. How does he draw the world to himself? He draws the world to himself by telling us that all sinners are, by default, condemned before God. John 3:18 says, if you don't believe in the name of Christ, if you don't believe in the Son, you are condemned already. You don't have to do anything more to be condemned. You're already condemned if you're lost. You don't have to be bad enough to be condemned. All sinners are condemned by default. This is how God works. He shows us our condemnation. Secondly, God works and draws sinners to himself by showing us that Christ can take our condemnation on himself and give us justification before God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Over and over, Christ is saying, I came not to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. I came to take their condemnation on myself and to give them justification and make them right with God and reconciled to God. God draws sinners to himself by showing us these things. And a sinner might ask, well, how can this be true of me? Well, you must repent of your sins. Turn your back on them. Change your mind about them. You can't remove them from your life and gain victory over them, but you can want that. You can want deliverance. You can turn away from them and give up the affection that you have for them. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Well, it's the fact that Christ shed his blood on the cross for the sins of mankind. He died on the cross, and he was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again from the dead, and he defeated sin and the grave, as 1 Corinthians 3:4 tells us. That is the gospel. The deliverance is offered to us through a living Savior who paid the penalty for our sin. Turn to John chapter 12. Fourthly, God draws the world to himself by helping us understand these truths, the fact that Christ came to save you from your sin. Oh yes, he loves all sinners, that's true, but he loves you. You, personally and individually. John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's speaking of his sacrifice on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. How does God draw sinners unto himself? He teaches us about our sin. He teaches us about Christ's penalty and the gospel, and how Christ came to save each individual from their sin. He draws us to himself through the person of Christ. Will you respond to that? God works. He's working in the world. He changes us. He changes our behavior in salvation, our speech. He changes our very nature. And he wants to work in the world out there. And so how are sinners, you and me, saved sinners, how are we part of that? How are we submitted to that? And if you're lost today, God's working. He's speaking. Are you responding? This is God's work in the world. And it is my prayer that you become a testimony to God's saving grace, even today. What a blessing that God offers that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.